A few weeks ago, we had talked on Good Friday about how death is the great thief, and it robs, and it steals, and yesterday it did exactly that in taking away an author who I think many of you have known and appreciated. Rachel Held Evans passed away yesterday morning at 37 years old, and I was reminded of an old story that I heard once from a friend of mine about a pastor who was retiring, and so he was in his office, his study, and he was packing up his library, packing up all his books, and he was going to give them away. And his friend went in as the pastor was packing his books up and found him weeping. And his friend said to them, "Why are you crying packing up your books?" And the pastor said, "Because I'm saying goodbye to my friends." And I think that's the power that some authors have with us. They resonate in such a deep way with us. They become almost like friends, mentors, people who have journeyed with us over the years. And I know Rachel has meant that to many of us. And this is just an unspeakable tragedy because she had such a courageous voice, but also because she leaves behind a three-year-old and a one-year-old. And if there's one silver lining I'm taking away from all of this, it's that despite how many battles Rachel would get into with Christians of different varieties, is everybody seemed to come together the last few weeks praying for her. People that she had vehemently disagreed with, and yet over the past few weeks, there was a real gathering of Christians from all sorts praying for her, and yet she was tragically taken away from us. And it's hard to know what to say in a situation like this, except I believe God is weeping with all of us. And tragedies like these remind us that death is a real enemy and robs us way too soon. And so for those of you who have been blessed by Rachel and are knowing the pain of losing a friend, what do you say? Except this is a tragedy, and I hope that this morning, with the words I speak in the sermon, it'll be something that would honor, I think, Rachel's sort of passions. And so I just want to pray now, and then we'll continue on with the service. But join me in prayer. God, what do you say when a tragedy like this happens? Because this just seems so totally unfair and cruel. And for her husband, Dan, who is now left with two children, for her children, three and one, who will perhaps not have memories of their mother going forward. For the wider Christian community that's struggling with this, we pray that we may somehow find hope and be encouraged, because as Rachel used to like to say, we are resurrection people. And so grieve with us in this loss, and may your spirit move in us and remind us of the hope that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always loved the idea of role-playing, and a few months ago I was asked to participate in a murder mystery evening, which I'd never done before, so I was very excited. And I was given the role of this undercover cop, and so I went to the costume store, and I got myself a nice wig, a mustache, and what I found through the whole experience of role-playing is that there's a sense of freedom that comes when you allow yourself to take on a different expression. There's a freedom about being able to bring yourself into a character. And I had a lot of fun that night, but my costume at the end was rather pathetic, I suppose. But I want to introduce you to an artist that I've discovered who's just absolutely fascinating. And he's taken the art of disguising himself to a very interesting level. This is a Chinese artist called Liu Bolin, the Invisible Man. I want to just take you through a few of his art pieces here. He simply has himself and his associates paint him into these scenes, and it becomes increasingly difficult to see him in these. It starts to get very, very difficult. And the amount of time it takes, there's a documentary on him, is just absolutely stunning. I don't know if you're catching him in all of these, but it's great. These last two. Is there one more? Let's just leave it there for a second. It's almost impossible to see him in these photos. And he talks about how part of his artwork is trying to point out the humanity in everything. And so he disguises himself in these different sort of backgrounds, and it's a painstaking process. His ability to disguise himself is incredibly impressive. It's clearly a painstaking, it's a laborious process for him. And some of those works are just astonishing. It's almost impossible to see him if you don't know there's somebody there to look at. And I want to contend this morning that one of the primary reasons I think we at times struggle in our faith is because having direct experiences or encounters with Jesus today often feels very difficult. I had a conversation with a friend recently who was relaying to me just how difficult it is, how sort of a season of experiencing God directly sort of dried up, and wondering why those experiences aren't easier to come by. And is there something wrong with that? Is that a problem if we don't encounter Christ more often? And I want to say from the outset this morning, if you find yourself wondering how you can encounter Jesus in more meaningful ways, or if you feel like your encounters with Jesus have dried up, or if you've ever wondered about, I think, the very unique way the Christian path proposes we change the world, this morning is for you. Because what I believe is this: Jesus is hard to find in this world because Jesus is a fan of disguises. And I believe there's a very good, important reason for this, and it's this. When we realize Jesus comes to us in disguise, it forces us to be better neighbors. Because God has commanded us, of course, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if Jesus comes to us in disguise, well, then we never know where we might encounter him. And it forces us to be better human beings. It helps us to love beyond boundaries and walls. It helps us walk the Christian path with more integrity. I want to illustrate this by showcasing at least three of the disguises Jesus comes in. And first, Jesus disguises himself as a refugee. I still remember when I was in grade three, I went to a Christian school, and so it was always the same people in the same class, and so whenever somebody new came along, it was a big deal. It was exciting, a new person in our class. And in grade three, we had one day a kid named Adam show up. And Adam and his family had left Ireland. They were running from the Troubles there, and so they had immigrated to Canada. And he showed up that first day, and boy, did he look odd. He had his socks pulled up over his pants. He just looked and dressed different. And the teacher introduced him and then asked him to get up and tell a bit about his story. And I tell you, I've never heard a thicker Irish accent than this guy. It was so thick, we could hardly understand what he was talking about. I came from Dublin, and it was so thick. We're like, what are you saying? And kids are cruel. Well, we all can be cruel. But I remember that first day at recess. He wasn't around. We're like, what's up with this guy? And it became this ongoing joke. What's up? We got a leprechaun now in our class. I mean, we were cruel behind his back. He was so different from us, so exotic to us, so foreign and odd, that our reaction was to tease him because he spoke funny. He dressed funny. He was other to us. And the other is hard to love. And yeah, kids can be cruel, but kids are humans, and humans can be cruel, especially to those who are different from us, and that's a problem. And interestingly enough, we see God address this countless times in the Old Testament, this idea that we have to love the other. This is what happens in Zechariah 7. The word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. And I think what's going on is this: God knows our natural inclination is to distance ourselves from the other, from the foreigner. And so God sends these commands to the people about how to treat them. But that isn't enough, because rules are never enough. It never works just to say, this is how you should treat people. So what God does in Jesus is take on the disguise of immigrant and refugee. We know, of course, that early in Jesus' life, he and his parents were forced to flee Israel, persecution. And so they illegally crossed the border into Egypt and spend years there until it's safe for them to return home. Jesus and his parents became immigrants and refugees. And just imagine that in Egypt, Jesus would have been the kid in class like Adam. Spoke with an accent, maybe dressed differently, certainly ate differently. And there is Jesus in disguise as a refugee and immigrant. It's one thing to say that the Christian path teaches us to treat refugees and immigrants well. It's an entirely different thing for the Christian path to teach. You better treat them well because it might be Jesus in disguise. And you don't know. And so you better be careful. Or consider this. Matthew 18, the disciples are arguing about who's going to be top dog in Jesus' kingdom. They've got a bit of a weird power thing going on here. They're debating which one of us should sit on Jesus' right-hand side when he comes in his kingdom. And then into that conversation, Jesus comes in disguise. He responds to them by taking a child, putting the child in their midst of these power-hungry men. And then Jesus says this, "Whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me." So Jesus comes to us disguised as a child, as one of those that he calls the least of these. And I think so often we miss the dynamic at play in this context because we live, quite frankly, in a child-centered culture. Children today in our culture are very significant, beyond what I think anyone in the first century could imagine. We cart them around everywhere. We give them special attention, help them out when they're maybe not learning as well, whatever. In Jesus' time, that was unheard of. They existed to serve the family, not the family to serve the child. Men were the center of attention. Around them were the women. And then on the periphery were the children. And so Jesus' disguise here is not just of a child. Jesus here takes on the disguise of everyone who might find themselves at the periphery of our attention. And then this, Jesus comes to us in disguise as stranger. Why is this significant? Think about it for a second. What is one of the very first messages we teach our children? Stay away from strangers. Don't talk to strangers. Certainly never go anywhere with a stranger. Definitely don't get into a van with a stranger. Don't take candy from a stranger. Strangers are potential enemies. They might harm us. They might hurt us. They're dangerous. And I think it's hard for us at times to fully realize how those early messages, because we want to protect our children, but how those early messages around strangers shape our attitudes in life. Consider a thought experiment. I've done this before, but I want you to imagine this. Imagine a friend of yours just got a job serving at a restaurant. It's exciting. They got a job. And so as friends, you want to go and celebrate with them that first night, treat them very well. So you head to the restaurant, a group of friends, you make sure you're seated in their section. And your friend, the server, comes over to you and is all frazzled, stressed out, and says to you, "Oh my goodness, my first day is going awful, I'm far behind, I'm messing up all my orders, this is a stressful night." As a friend, what would you say? You'd probably say this, "You do everything else you need to do. You worry about us last. Just take care of everything else. We don't care if we get our food on time. We don't care when you take our order. We'll be here. We'll be fine. You do what you need to do." Now compare that to the stranger server who comes to your table looking frazzled, looking like they've had a rough day. Your meal's late. What's your response? "What the hell? Where's my food? I've been waiting an hour. Where's my drinks?" And part of this is because simply they're the stranger, the other, and we don't care about the stranger. And I think this is why Jesus showing up as a stranger, it's so significant. And we saw this last week in Luke 24. After the resurrection, two of Jesus' followers are walking toward the spa town of Emmaus. And remember, traveling by foot in the countryside was often incredibly dangerous. That's why we have the story of the Good Samaritan. When you travel on foot across the country, you could get robbed, you could get beaten, it was dangerous. And so these two are walking on their own and they're approached by a stranger. A stranger appears to them, and of course it's Jesus in disguise, so they don't recognize him. Jesus is quite literally the stranger. And what the disciples do next is so crucial. They extend hospitality. They invite the stranger to eat with them, to lodge with them. And again, this could have been a massive risk for them. They could have been robbed in the night, but they extend hospitality to the stranger. They offer the stranger a meal and a place to sleep. And it's in the act of hospitality that Jesus reveals himself. It's only during the meal. It's only around the table that they come to recognize Jesus for who he is. Before that, he was in disguise. And so I'm convinced Jesus liked disguises. And the disguises that Jesus prefers to wear are the costumes of the ignored, the overlooked, those on the periphery of our attention. So again, I would say this, if you find yourself wondering how you can encounter Jesus in more meaningful ways, if you feel like your encounters with God have dried up, perhaps it's simply because Jesus is in disguise waiting for us to find him. Let me ask you these reflection questions. Richard Beck posted these, and I thought they were wonderful. Who are the people on the periphery of my life? Who's that person at the far boundaries of my care and attention? Who is the person who's being ignored at my workplace or here at church? Who is marginalized in my neighborhood, maybe our nation? What about this in a setting? Who would Jesus grab and place at the center of my attention? And I think what we see in the story of the road to Emmaus, these disciples, is that when we show kindness, extend hospitality to those people, Jesus is there. And I've come to think, and I want to talk about this more next season and a little bit about this summer, but that's coming. But I've really started to think that the most crucial practice of the Christian path, the practice that Christians choose to perform in order to change the world, the most crucial one might be hospitality. And I'm not just talking about meals per se, though I think that's important. I think hospitality is wider than that. It's our countenance. It's how we see the world. It's who we ignore, who we don't. But I've come to think this, if we want to encounter Christ and participate in God's redeeming story in the world, get the ignored in your life, get the ones on the periphery of your life, the marginalized, those on the periphery of your attention, get them around a table and watch what happens. Because here's the thing, I think one of the dangers of the Christian path is we like to think that when we show hospitality, we're being like Jesus. And there's some truth to that, of course. Jesus had a wide table. Tax collectors, sex workers, sinners, his table was wide and open. But I think what we start to realize from these stories of Jesus in disguise is that we don't show hospitality to be like Jesus, we show hospitality to welcome Jesus in our midst. Richard Beck says, hospitality is opening the door to let Jesus in. When we extend hospitality, Jesus is already there in disguise. Yes, but there. And you know, it can sound a bit like a formula. Okay, I'll have some people over for dinner, or I'll, you know, extend a welcome. But let's say this, this might be one of the most difficult things in the world to do. I want to do another imagination exercise. I want to ask you a question. What's the very first thing you think about when you arrive at a gathering? So maybe it's church here on Sunday morning. Maybe it's a social party. Maybe it's your kid's hockey game or whatever it is. What's the first thing when you walk into a room you think about? No one wants to throw out a guess because clearly I have an answer. Yeah. Who's here? I want to get even more specific. I would say this. Are my friends here? Do I know anyone? In this sea of strangers, in this crowd of not familiar faces, in this mass of people who are a blip on my social radar, our first impulse is this: where are my friends? Where are the people I know? And of course, this is a perfectly natural thing to do. There's nothing wrong with doing that. You're not a bad person for looking for your friends. That's the most natural human instinct there possibly is. But I also say this, I believe single-handedly this is the biggest barrier to hospitality. Friendships and the warmth of close relationships are the single biggest threat to actually being people of hospitality. Because the problem with strangers is they're strange. Sometimes really strange. They can be so odd or different that it annoys us or scares us. And with our friends, with our close circle of relationships, it's easy, it's fun, it's comfortable. Strangers, not so much. In fact, strangers threaten the comfort we feel with our friends. I think our failure to welcome others with hospitality is rooted in the very natural human instinct to keep our affection and love to a group of few rather than many. We keep our kindness and our tables for those who are similar to us, not strange. And it's hard, so hard to expand beyond that. Even for an enlightened spiritual guru like myself. I want to share a shameful story of failure. Happened not so long ago. A couple weeks ago, my little pastor group and I, we had the opportunity to go away to an Airbnb. We rented this place because we were having David Fitch, the author, was coming to join us. And so it was the six of us for 2 days. And this is the place we rented. It was just gorgeous. Massive place. And David Fitch is, of course, one of the things he's best known for is unwinding the antagonisms and conflict we see in culture. That's sort of his specialty. And so we were meeting with him because we wanted to know, we wanted to learn, we wanted to be taught. How do you become a bridge in the community? How do you be a peacemaker? How do you be that person who can talk and be a bridge in times of conflict? And so we rented this place. It was going to be exciting. That's what we were going to talk about the whole time. But things started to go south the day before our trip because we started talking about meals. It was like, who's bringing the food? What are we going to do? And I'm very much, I'm on my own. I don't like the way you guys eat. I'll bring my own food. And there was all this talk. No, it's such a spiritual thing to share a meal together. And so we should chop onions together in the kitchen and make meals. I'm like, you guys are driving me nuts. So I kept persisting. No, I'll just bring my own food. No, we have to share a meal. All right, fine. And then late the night before we were to depart, one of my friends said, I think we've booked the wrong place. What do you mean? He said, this isn't a private Airbnb. We're sharing this space with two other people, and they have some weird rules. What? Yeah, look at the page. So go down. You're not allowed to gamble, which we had no plans to gamble, but that, I was like, oh, okay. No noise after midnight, which for this group of people is almost an impossibility. On and on they went. We're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe we're sharing a space with people. And then we got to the place and we met our hosts, and they were a Chinese couple who had just moved from China over here, and they hardly spoke a word of English. And what happened over the next 2 days was moment after moment of the most odd, bizarre interactions I've ever experienced. There we were learning about, we were sitting in a group learning about hospitality, extending our tables. And so for the first night I was on for steak, I was going to make the steak. That's a serious thing to me. And so I got myself a nice tenderloin, and I had got them all nice and seasoned, and I turned on the grill and had it nice and hot, and I laid the steaks down on the grill, and they were just starting to get hot. And the man, the host, he came in and he turned off the burner. He said, "It gets too smoky in here. You can't use the burner." I said, "These are expensive steaks, man. You got to let me do my thing here. It gets too smoky." I said, "I promise, if it gets smoky, I'll use something else. Please, please." Fine. He let me turn it back on and then just left. I was like, that was weird. The first night, it was 11 p.m., and we were in the big living room together, and there was a lamp, and we had all these lights on in the room. It was nice and bright. At 11 p.m., he came and just turned the lights off and went to bed, and we're left with one lamp, and we're going like, what are we, 12? We got to go to bed now? And then the next day, my friend Kevin was sitting on the floor, and he had two pillows from the couch beside him. He was sitting on the floor. We were talking. He's listening. The man came in again and said, "Put the pillows back on the couch." "Why? They're getting dirty. Put them back up on the couch." He's like, "Are you serious?" "Yes, put them back up on the couch." So he did, and he left. And we're like, he didn't seem to care that you might be getting dirty. But this odd encounter, it kept happening. We would go to cook, and they'd come in and start cooking. It was the most bizarre thing. And so we were talking the second night. We better give them a 1-star on Airbnb. This is awful. We got to leave a review. And the whole time, everything I'm saying this morning is a distillation of what came from those 2 days together. The whole time, not once, as we spent 2 days talking about hospitality and expanding our tables, not once did a group of 6 pastors even consider the possibility of inviting them to share a meal with us. Not once did it even cross our mind. Not once do we think, what if we asked them to share a meal? All while talking about the importance of sharing meals. Why? I can only believe that 2 things were at play. The first is this: we were together as friends, and when we get together, it's a special time. When you're with your friends, right, the world becomes small. Our focus narrows dramatically. We can't see beyond our own comfort zone, and the feel of being together with friends is magical, and we want nothing to ruin that. And somebody outside might ruin that, might threaten safety. How would we talk with them over dinner? It just never crossed our mind. And the second reason I don't think we did is because they quite literally represented the stranger and the other in every possible way. Different race, different ethnicity, didn't speak our language, and they were annoying and had the most bizarre set of rules I've ever heard. And so couple the dynamic of being with friends and someone who is very other, and what do you get? It doesn't even cross your mind to invite them to the table. And what I've learned is this: I can preach about this stuff all day long. I can spend 2 whole days talking about this stuff with friends and still fail to see Jesus in disguise. And so to me, making space for hospitality, it has to become for us, I believe, a serious art and a discipline. Before I think our tables can expand, our hospitality can expand, I think there needs to be an inner revolution in our lives, a discipline of cultivating the ability to make room for others in our hearts. Hospitality starts with Miroslav Volf, the will to embrace, but that doesn't come naturally. It has to come through discipline. Because here's the thing, it won't happen because you heard a sermon about it. And it won't happen if you spend 2 days talking about it. Without the discipline of learning to make space to embrace, we'll end up like my friends and I, missing what's right in front of us. So obvious. And it's hard work to do. Because there's a natural tendency within us. There's a real psychological barrier that holds us back from seeing Jesus in disguise. And I think it will mean training our eyes, our minds, our hearts to expand. And I think that takes a fierce discipline. I want to suggest a few of those this morning. One of them being spiritual direction, the other being bird watching. Spiritual direction, if you've never tried it, is the art and discipline of someone coaching and listening to you and helping you see beyond yourself. And I don't know if Susan Murphy's here this morning. I don't know if she is, but I think it's a wonderful practice because I think left to our own devices, it's incredibly difficult to see where we've become blind. I can't recommend, if not a spiritual director, a friend, somebody who would say, listen, this isn't about just getting coffee together. I want to do some real soul searching here. I think that's a great way. I've been intrigued on Instagram right now. We've got this Nexus 2019, a photo a day in May. And I find it fascinating because I think there's something to that about training yourself to see things that are perhaps not obvious. But the other thing that I would recommend is bird watching. I had the weirdest conversation with, there he is, my friend John over there. We were having coffee, and he's a wonderful guy. I got to say, John Carney, he's a great guy. I always love having coffee with him. But boy, did he shock me the other day. We were having coffee, and we were talking about it, and he told me he's into bird watching, which I found hilarious. And I've always thought of bird watching as basically, you're old if you do that. And when he told me he was into bird watching, I kind of snickered like, oh, that's what the hipsters are up to today, eh? Doing some bird watching. Sorry, John, I was judgmental at first. But he talked to me about his love of bird watching. And I sat and I listened and I thought, well, that is strange. People are strange. That's okay. And then I was reflective because when I meet with people, I often, you know, I'm like, that was weird. I'll go home and Google some of the things they're interested in. What was fascinating this week, I was reading a book and I came across a quote by the author Phil Kennison, who just so happened to be talking about bird watching. And when I read this quote, suddenly all the lights went on. And it makes sense to me now. This is what Phil Kennison says. Bird watching trains you to pay exquisite attention to something that has always been right in front of you. You discover the subtle differences between different kinds of warblers, thrushes, and sparrows. You find out they all have names and unique songs. And all of a sudden, you begin to see, really see, these birds all the time. And you begin to hear their songs, their amazing music, not because they weren't there to see or hear before, but because you had never really paid attention before. And for many students, this is a revelation, an epiphany, if you will. It opens up a whole new world, and the new world it opens is not just about birds. Because once you learn how to pay attention to the glory of birds, birds that have always been there, you begin to wonder what else you've been missing, what else you haven't been paying attention to. Suddenly made sense to me. Because it's true, I can walk through a forest and have no clue about what's going on in front of me. I think there's an interesting parallel with life. I think we can walk through life and have no clue what's happening in front of us. We can walk through life and have no clue that Jesus might be in disguise right next to us. And so we need disciplines. We need to take this seriously. And it won't happen from a sermon. It won't happen from talking about it. It's only going to happen with the discipline, the will to train ourselves. Maybe that's spiritual direction for you. Maybe it's bird watching as an art. Two of the prayers I picked up from David Fitch, though it didn't help in the moment, but one of the big things he's big on is understanding that the Holy Spirit's always at work. And so two of the prayers he taught us the 2 days away are, one, simply show me. Show me. Make it a mantra, show me. And that little act has the discipline of always keeping our eyes open. Or second, he said, Holy Spirit, I'm going to make space for you in this moment. And again, it didn't work at the time, apparently. But in the past few weeks, I've been trying this, and it's, you know, I never like to get too mystical, but there's something to it, I'll say that. When you find your child having a temper tantrum and you have the wherewithal to, Holy Spirit, make space here. and realize that things change. Maybe it's because we just weren't awake. Or next Sunday is Soup Sunday. And I think that's been one of the greatest things we've done this year at Nexus is have these Soup Sundays, the opportunity to eat, to get together, share a meal. And again, it can be one of those things where it's just that, but I think it can also be something more. And so maybe we come prepared next week, and as we share soup together, we look around and go, not just where are my friends, but who would Jesus place in front of me right now? Who's on the periphery? Who's barely on my radar? Our world is rife with divisions, from serious political and ideological differences all the way to the small divisions of personality and comfort. And the early church knew this kind of division well. They were torn apart by so many different divisions. And for them, it all came back to this. The simple act of hospitality was the act that helped them overcome their many divisions. It always came back to this, a meal, wine, bread, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, masters and slaves, Greek Jews and Roman Jews, rich and poor, whatever their divisions, it was the act of hospitality that grounded them. And more, it's becoming simpler to me. We can make church really complicated, lots of programs, but maybe at the end it comes back to simply, how do I show hospitality? Using hospitality as a way to tackle our present day divisions. We welcome Jesus into our midst by caring for, embracing, breaking bread with those we ignore and exclude. I want to give Rachel Held Evans the last thought this morning and ask the band to come. She says this is what God's kingdom is like. A bunch of outcasts and oddballs gathered at a table, not because they're rich or worthy or good, but because they are hungry, because they said yes, and there's always room for more. May we be hungry. May we have said yes to the Christian path. And may we keep expanding our tables because there's always room for more. It starts with our hearts, training ourselves to see Jesus in our midst, in the other, the stranger, the child, the one at the periphery. It's training ourselves to not only look around the room for friends, but to look around the room and say, where is Jesus here in disguise?